Now, Christians are often asked by unbelievers what evidence there is for the existence of God. And Christians often reply with evidences like the fine tuning of the universe for life. It is extraordinary how our universe can produce life. Or they'll look to the beauty of a sunset, the wonders of the natural world. Or they'll point perhaps to the historical facts behind the resurrection of Jesus. Those tend to be the go-to arguments to convince people that God is real. And they are powerful signposts that point us to God. But the opening chapters of Genesis take a different approach. They teach us that mankind itself, human beings, are uniquely made in the image of God. If you want to know that God exists, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to prove that we are created for a purpose rather than just accidents of a cosmic explosion, then don't so much look at the stars and the beauty of nature. Look deeply into the uniqueness of human beings. If you look carefully enough, you will sense that men and women reflect God more than anything else in all creation. And Genesis 4 seems to hone in on this point. It's not so much saying that individual men and women reflect God. Genesis has already said that when God creates Adam and Eve. Male and female are made in the image of God. But this passage today talks about the rise of human culture. The richness and variety of human culture, our skills and abilities that separate us from anything else in creation and that reveal something of the majesty and the creativity of God Himself. And we can all sense that there is something unique about the human race, our ability to manipulate the world's resources. We send rockets to the moon. We can map the human genome. We create government and the rule of law. We build, we make music and create culture. We have rich and nuanced relationships with each other, relationships that are far beyond anything that you can see in the animal kingdom. If you want to see what God is like, says these early chapters of Genesis, look at the human race. And Genesis 4, our passage this morning, teaches us that human culture reflects God's image. That's the first point of this passage. Human culture reflects God's image. Verses 17 to 24 here is the first of several family trees in the book of Genesis. It is the line of Cain, who you remember was expelled from God's presence for murdering his brother Abel. But this is more than just a family tree. It is the beginning of human culture lived without reference to God. We might expect that the line of Cain would be filled with evil from the get-go, but that is not the case. The big message of these verses is that human culture still reflects God's image to some extent. For one thing, Cain was able to build a family. Verse 17 says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And there was enough people around to build a city. Certainly not a city on the scale of New York, but at least a small settlement of some sort. And this ability to have children and to multiply and to build cities was a blessing that God gave Adam and Eve at creation. So people today, with no thought of God, still reflect His image. This is what theologians refer to as common grace. Grace that God shows to all people, regardless of whether they believe in Him or not. And the tragedy is that people who reflect God today but never seek Him, like some kind of absent father figure that we would prefer to ignore. That's what human culture without God looks like today. This is the line of Cain. And we're told here that Cain named the city after his son Enoch. And let's remember that naming things again was a privilege that God gave to Adam. Remember, he named the animals. And Cain being able to build and name a city is a sign of his authority as God's image bearer. It is a sign that Cain, like all human beings, was seeking purpose for his life, for his family life, to mean something. He wanted to leave a legacy. He named his city after his son. And there is a sense in which the glorious cities of our day, from New York with its skyscrapers to Moscow with its Kremlin and London as a cultural melting pot of people from every nation, there is a sense that the cities of our day have a certain glory to them. Our cities are a reflection, to some extent at least, of the glory of God. Our cities are places where business and technology thrive, where architecture is breathtaking. You can climb the Shard, for example. It costs a fortune to go up the Shard, actually, in London. It's the largest building in Europe now. But friends of mine recently climbed the Shard, and they said that the view of the London skyline is just breathtaking. And the great cities of our world are a reflection of human ingenuity, which is itself a reflection of God's creativity. Human culture reflects God's image. And of course, the great cities of our world remind us that we as Christians this morning are heading for a heavenly city. It will be a city full of creativity and cultural variety and stunning architecture. Heaven certainly won't be less exciting than the great cities of our world. It will have all the vibrancy of our great cities without the corruption. The book of Revelation says that the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the heavenly city. So heaven won't just be filled with the glory of God, it will be filled with the glory of redeemed man as God's image bearers. I can't wait when I think of heaven. The heavenly city is pictured in Revelation as a perfect cube. In other words, it's a place where peace and justice reign. There is social equality. Every citizen will be treated like gold when God builds his great city. And that is why Abraham, wealthy though he was, did not settle in any earthly city, because he was looking from the start for a city whose builder and architect is God. What about you? Are you living for the heavenly city? Or are all your investments wrapped up in earthly cities, which are just a pale reflection of the heavenly city and are fading away? Cain's city building was a sign that human culture reflects the image of God. And God's image is also reflected here in the arts and music and agriculture and business that Cain's line produces. So verse 20 reads, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So here's music getting introduced. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Here is the rich diversity of human culture at its best. This is the beginning of farming and buying and selling goods. It's the beginning of music, which I think is a fascinating theme in itself. Why do we make music as human beings? No other creature does that or wants to do that. And in fact, no other religion has the music that Christianity has. Muslims don't sing. We as Christians have something to sing about. Music lifts our spirits because we have spirits to lift. Music expresses our longings because we have dreams and desires. The arts reflect humanity's search for meaning that separates us from every other creature. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. We yearn for our lives to have purpose because we were made for a purpose, and the arts reflect that. Now, of course, this is one of the hottest topics in science at the moment. Some scientists are saying, actually, we need to do away with the arts. What's the point of the arts? Richard Dawkins famously said, "The universe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." That's his view of the universe. Now, I don't think that view perfectly fits reality. The arts and music and theater and poetry and comedy and even satire, all of it points to something deeper, which many people, even a lot of non-Christians, say that they call it spiritual. And the arts reflect the God who made us for a purpose. And this passage is inviting you and me to look for the fingerprints of God even behind fallen human culture. We build glorious cathedrals. Why do we do that? We fill the earth with music. Why do we do that? We dream of reaching the stars. Why do we do that? We laugh, we cry, we love, and we long. Look closely at human culture and you can feel God's shadow. You can sense His rich vision. You can even trace His smile. Sir John Polkinghorne was a science professor at Cambridge University, but he left his position in science there to become an Anglican priest. And Sir John Polkinghorne said, "Man looks through a telescope and is left in awe at the heavens. But what he doesn't realize is that the person looking through the telescope is more wonderful than the heavens that leave him in such awe." Human beings, human culture reflects the image of God, if you're looking at it carefully enough. But sadly, of course, that is not the whole story. This passage goes on to teach us that God's image, which is clearly seen in human culture, God's image has been warped. It has been dangerously warped. And this passage hones in on the character of Lamech, who is the seventh in line from Cain. And in verse 19, it says, "Lamech took two wives." Here is the introduction of bigamy, which was a move away from God's vision for marriage and family. Lamech's wives are called Ada, which means pretty, and Zillah, which means sweet. So Lamech is the ultimate self-made man with a pretty girl on each arm, setting his own moral standards and not caring about who he tramples on to get what he wants. And you would never have thought in Genesis 1 that the human race would descend to this within just seven generations. But the speed with which evil grabs hold of culture is frightening. God's image today in human beings has been warped. You can clearly see that. Our own culture has redefined what marriage is today in an eerie replay of Genesis 4. We are making up our own moral standards today without any reference to God. From the celebration of transgenderism to liberal laws on abortion and euthanasia and the criminalization now of Christians who stand up to say anything about it, it is frightening how much Britain has changed in just two generations, not seven generations. Our culture today is standing loud and proud, like Lamech, with a wife on each arm, proclaiming our own moral system and calling bigoted what God has called holiness. What a desperate situation we are in. And how have our moral convictions changed so quickly? God's image has been warped. And as Christians today, we need the Holy Spirit to help us navigate the confusion today that is so wide. We need to navigate that wisely as we try to live godly lives and live with godly values and raise children who are clear on what right and wrong is, what good and evil is. The lines are so blurred today. And we as Christians need to be willing to stand up for biblical morality publicly, even if we suffer for it, and we will. And we're not just talking here about holding on to old-fashioned family values. That's not what this is about. We're talking about holding on to our Creator's design for human flourishing. A design that we dismiss with terrifying consequences. And we will see the terrifying consequences more and more in the UK in the next 10, 20 years, undoubtedly, if God spares us. We need to understand as Christians what it means to be salt and light to a Lamech culture, which is out there. We need to not tolerate within the church what God is appalled at and has always been appalled at. I've been reading this week in my daily devotionals through the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. And again in these letters to the churches, Jesus tells the church to love. Again and again, you've got to love. And he also says again and again, do not tolerate. And I'm left thinking, well, how can we love and not tolerate at the same time? I don't always know where to draw the line in our culture today, but a line must be drawn in a culture where four-year-olds in Aberdeen are being encouraged to explore their sexuality with an open mind. A mother came to me 2 weeks ago to ask, what do I do? Because my four-year-old's been told this in class. The state is becoming a guardian of morality. God's image is being warped. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned, the only thing needed for evil to flourish is for good men to say nothing. And it seems to me that's pretty much what the Christian church is saying today. Nothing. Another example of how God's image has been warped is down in verse 23, where Lamech reveals his violence, and he reveals it ironically through a poem. He takes the beauty of poetry and he pollutes it, like American gangster rap lyrics. Lamech said, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. So Lamech is a man proudly dominating his wives. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Lamech dismisses justice for the sake of demonstrating his own power. He kills in response to just a wound. He kills a teenager. That's what this word young man really means, a teenager. And he boasts about it. And if you go down to verse 24, he delights in taking vengeance 77 times. He's singing about it. You remember Jesus saying to Peter that we must forgive 77 times. Jesus was deliberately countering Lamech's thirst for violence. We live in a world where men want to exercise their power. And God calls us instead to forgive endlessly, to absorb hurt endlessly. That's the mark of a Christian in today's culture. Will we call for Lamech's revenge when somebody hurts us? Or will we strive for Christ-like forgiveness in church relationships, in our marriages, in hostility that we find in the workplace? That's how we can be salt and light in this culture. But Lamech is cold-blooded violence. He is a reminder of what happens when sin in a culture is left unchecked. And thank God that not everyone is like Lamech, either back then or today. Or like ISIS extremists. Or like North Korean dictators flexing their military muscle. But what we really need to understand is that we all have some of this evil within us. We are not ISIS, we are not murderers, but the same evil that leads to men like Lamech is also in each of our hearts. We've got to see this. In the early 1900s, a few years before the First World War, The Times wrote a series of articles entitled, What's Wrong with the World? They wrote that before two world wars. And G.K. Chesterton, a well-known Christian, he replied and said, Dear sirs, what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. This is where the gospel begins. Not by looking at ISIS and moral perversion out there, but looking into our own hearts and acknowledging that the same root that has grown to full fruition in the Lamechs of this world is within me, at least in seed form. My anger, my jealousies, my gossip, my selfishness, my lusts, my self-seeking, all of it stems from the same root, and it can only be dealt with at the cross of Jesus. When Paul explains the gospel in Romans chapter 1, he begins by saying, look, the pagan world out there, it is full of evil. And the religious crowd would have been cheering Paul on as he said that. Yes, Paul, you're right. Look at all the evil out there. But then in Romans 2, he turns to the religious world and he says, we are just as guilty as they are. We are just as much in need of the cross as they are. If our sin expresses itself in gossip rather than murder, it is still sin. And needs the forgiveness of the cross. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount equated gossip with murder. You're murdering somebody's character, aren't you, when you gossip? Heaven will not be full of people who have learned to limit their sin to just pride instead of violence. Heaven will be full of forgiven, utterly transformed and perfected people through the cross. Lamech is in you. Lamech is in me to some extent. And when we recognize that, when we're gripped by the tragedy of it, and we cry out for mercy, then the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the beacon of hope it truly is. The great hymn, Rock of Ages, puts it perfectly. Rock of Ages says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Thirsty, look to thee for grace. Foul I, dirty I, polluted I, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The gospel is a story of God wanting to remake us into the image of Christ. But God can only do that when we confess the Lamech that is within each of us. Then God can go to work in our hearts and give us power to deal with specific sins through His Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's the process that needs to start. A work of recreation needs to happen in every single one of us. That is what sanctification is. And that is why it's such a battle. It's nothing less than a revolution of our innermost desires until we break away completely from the perversity of Lamech and we start to look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the battle, from one extreme to the other. Are you ready for that battle in your life? Because it's a fiercer battle in this polluted culture today than it has ever been. Are you ready to put your sinful nature to death? To crucify it, as Paul says to the Galatians, by the power of God's Spirit. Through the daily washing of God's Word as we read the Bible and allow it to purify us. Through the spurring on of fellow Christians who keep each other holy and who watch over each other's souls. Are we watching over one another to keep each other holy That's the calling. If we're not doing it, nobody else is doing it for us. The job is to move from the image of Lamech, one of the most disgusting creatures ever, to the image of Jesus Christ, the most beautiful man ever. That's the journey we need to take. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about the radical nature of Christian discipleship. God says to us, "I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over your whole natural self. All the desires that you think of as innocent, as well as the ones that you think of as wicked, the whole outfit. And I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." What a glorious calling is the growth that we call Christian sanctification. From the image of Lamech to the image of Jesus Christ. Are you up for that fight? Do you know that that's the fight you're in? Every day. So this passage is teaching us that human culture, to some extent, reflects the image of God. But it also teaches us very clearly that that image has been warped, utterly warped. And God wants to go about recreating us in Christ. And in the last part of this passage, it says, God is building his kingdom out of the rubble. So God gets involved with the perverse culture. He is building his kingdom out of the rubble. What does God's kingdom look like? Well, in the final part of this passage, we come away from the line of Cain, mercifully. And we are told, we go back to Adam and Eve, 7 generations earlier. And we are told that Adam and Eve had another son. Verse 25, Eve bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. To Seth also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. And we're told later on, at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is the beginning in the Bible of the kingdom of God. Can you see the two lines contrasted? The line of Lamech, which is the kingdom of this world. John's gospel later call it, this is the world. And the line of Seth, which is the righteous line. And we will follow the story of the righteous line right the way through Scripture. The righteous line will eventually lead to Jesus Christ down the centuries, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years later. And it's fascinating that Seth calls his son Enosh. The name Enosh means weakness. What a thing to call your son. Weakness. It is a sharp contrast to the loud and proud self-made man called Lamech. And the passage is saying that the line of faith, the righteous line that will lead eventually to Jesus Christ himself, is marked by weakness. It is marked by a submission to God and to his word. Not building our own lives in our own way for our own sakes, but building our lives on God and what he says and how he wants us to live. God is building his kingdom on human weakness. And he calls us today as Christians to live lives that are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. Lives marked by repentance and humility and considering others better than ourselves. Philippians 2, we'll be talking about that tonight. So the question is not, are you strong enough for God? But are you weak enough for God? Have you confessed your utter inability to save yourself? And have you cast yourself on God's grace? Nothing in my hands I bring, got nothing to offer. Simply to thy cross I cling. That is the attitude of heart that God blesses. Psalm 51, a humble and contrite heart you will not despise. The polar opposite of Lamech and everyone else in our culture who says, I don't need God. I am captain of my own soul. I am confident of my own sense of right and wrong. And I won't look to Scripture to define sin for me and rebuke me and bring me to the foot of the cross. There's no way I'm doing that. And this North Deeside corridor is just packed full of middle-class Brits bringing their families up well with a good job and a solid middle-class set of values who are at the same time saying to God, I don't need you. I'll do it my way. And they are way more like Lamech ultimately than they are like Enosh, who calls out on the name of the Lord. And of course, when Jesus himself came into the world, how did he come? He didn't come with great displays of power. Born in a manger. Raised in lowly Nazareth, population 120 in his day. He spent most of his days in fishing villages. We know practically nothing about him until he's 30 years old. He spends his life teaching peasant Galileans. And Jesus' way of winning the world was by dying in naked shame and weakness, pinned to a Roman cross, with arms spread-eagled, a crown of thorns bashed into his temples, and spittle running down his face. The Greek and Roman world in which Christ died couldn't cope with the message of the cross because it seemed beneath them. I'm sure the gospel seems beneath a lot of North Deeciders. How could a God be so unsophisticated and weak? And in fact, there's a famous piece of graffiti that was discovered in some of the caves in Corinth. This graffiti, it's a drawing. It's the drawing of a man with a donkey's head hanging on a cross, clearly pointing to Jesus. And it says mockingly underneath, Alexamenos worships his God. That's what the ancient world thought of the message of the gospel, the weakness of Jesus. They despised it. But it's on the thorn-shadowed face of Jesus that God is building his kingdom. We must stoop to enter the kingdom of God, just as Christ stooped from heaven's courts to Golgotha's tree to win us. The great Scottish pastor Samuel Rutherford said, be humbled, walk softly, down with your topsail, stoop, stoop. It is a low entry to go in at heaven's gate. And this truth is such a stumbling block to our self-obsessed me generation, which craves its own rights. Many more people were coming to Christ in the 50s after the Second World War, when a war had humbled us, than are coming to Christ today in the me generation, the iPhone generation. Because we've got to repent. We've got to acknowledge our hopeless state before God and cast ourselves on God's grace before we can enter the kingdom. And that's how we go on living in the kingdom. God is building his kingdom on meek souls who will inherit the earth, on peacemakers who will be called the children of God, on persecuted prophets who await their reward in heaven. If anyone will come after me, said Jesus, if you really want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So as you look at your own heart today, are you fighting for your rights, or are you carrying your cross? That is the ultimate sign of which kingdom you belong to, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world. Are you a self-made man, like so many businessmen in Aberdeen? Or are you a God-made man or woman? Are you the captain of your own soul? I'll do it my way. Or have you surrendered your life to Jesus? You're either one or the other. You can't be both. God is building his kingdom on weakness, not on strength. On gentleness, not power. On forgiveness, not fame. And he calls us to admit our brokenness before he can remake us in the image of his Son. So that, I think, is the rather complicated message of Genesis 4. Human culture reflects the image of God. There is a glory about fallen humanity. But that image has been dangerously warped, like Lamech making up his own morality and boasting of his power. But God is building his kingdom out of weakness. The old rugged cross is still the hope of the world. Amen.